All right, if you would open up to Numbers chapter 21. It says 24 on the handout today. We made a mistake with that. It is chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. The word of the Lord. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, it is such a great privilege to be able to share the word of God with your people. It's a great privilege for us to be able to hear and read your word for ourselves. We thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us so graciously. God, I pray that through this text today that we would understand more of who you are, more of Jesus' work, and I pray that it would come alive in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand it and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do people wear crosses around their neck or on their shirts or on their hats? Why do people do that? For some people, it's simply a fashion choice. They like the way it looks. Our culture still has that appreciation for the symbol of the cross, at least. But for Christians, I think most of us would say that the symbol of crosses is comforting. It is a symbol of God's love for us. It's a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice. It's a symbol of our faith. But in addition to those things, we'll see today that it means something else too. There's something else in addition that helps us more fully understand Jesus' work on the cross, what exactly he did there. And I wanted to preach on this passage today for a couple reasons. One is because when it comes to the Old Testament, there are certain passages that we feel like we're really familiar with, that we understand really well. Maybe we grew up learning them as kids. Things like Daniel and the lion's den, or the flood, or the Exodus. And we like to talk about those. But then there are other passages from the Old Testament that we know about but don't really want to talk about because they're a little too odd. And I think this passage for most of us falls into that category. But it behooves us to be well-rounded and to do our best to understand the whole counsel of God. And so God expects us to use our minds to worship him and to try to kind of figure out what are these difficult passages trying to say, the things that maybe we don't understand because we're separated by thousands of years from what was happening in the text. The second reason is because this passage is very clearly related to the Gospel of John, which Dustin is preaching through, and Jesus references it in John chapter 3, and we know that the whole Bible is ultimately about Jesus, because that's what Jesus himself says, and he explicitly brings this passage up, as we saw when he's talking to Nicodemus about the new birth. Why? Well, hopefully we'll start figuring that out today, so consider it a preview for when we get to John 3, and when we get there, hopefully we'll be able to, we'll be prepared to understand a little bit more of what Jesus is talking about there. And so what we're going to see from our passage today is the nature of Israel's sin, the consequences of their sin, and how God solves their sin problem. But before we get directly into the passage, let's get some context for what's been happening, a bit of a 30,000-foot view for what we're looking at. In the book of Exodus, God rescues the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. They pass through the Red Sea. Then God makes a covenant with them. And in this covenant that's given at Mount Sinai, God gave Israel laws to obey. They not only demonstrated God's holy character through his moral law, but also distinguished the Israelites from the pagan peoples around them. But to reach that promised land, they first had to go through the wilderness. And that's what Numbers is about. Now, that might be counterintuitive because the book is called Numbers. Look, I know you didn't come to church today to do some math. So what is this all about? What is the book of Numbers about? Well, we call it that because there are two censuses that are taken of Israel in this book, and that's where the name in English comes from. But in Hebrew, it's called In the Wilderness. And that comes from the first words of the book in Hebrew, which are in the wilderness. So when you think about the book of Numbers and what it's about, just think of the Hebrew title, In the Wilderness. That's a perfect three-word summary for the book of Numbers. But as you know, it's probably not all sunshine and roses for the Israelites on their way to the promised land. They disobey God several times. And by the time we get to chapter 21 in our text today, the Israelites have disobeyed God by actually refusing to go into the promised land. God had the Israelites send 12 spies to scope out Canaan, which was inhabited by evil people that committed abominable acts and worshiped false gods. Two spies came back, Joshua and Caleb. They said, "All right, let's do this. Let's go into the land. Let's take it like God said we would." But the other 10 came back and said, "No, they're too big. Their warriors are too fierce. Their cities have huge walls." And from a human standpoint, it's easy for us to understand their fear. They had, for example, never seen cities with gigantic walls before. Those did not exist in Egypt. None of the Israelites alive had actually seen that because the desert and Nile provided great natural defenses for Egypt's cities. And they had never fought such fierce warriors before. So the Israelites doubted. But what did the Israelites have that the Canaanites didn't? The God of the universe, right? They had a God who had rescued them out of slavery, who had parted the Red Sea, shown them his glory, tabernacled among them, done many other miracles. And in spite of all that, they thought that maybe these Canaanites were too much for him. And so as a consequence, God has them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And until that whole generation would die off, right? They would never see the promised land because of their disobedience. And they did not enter into the Lord's rest. And that's where we pick up in Numbers 21. Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother, has died in Numbers chapter 20. And with the exception of Moses and the two faithful spies, that was the last of the previous generation. So now it's time. They're going to try to make a beeline for the promised land. So in a sense, this is the turning over of a new leaf for Israelites. That old sinful generation, they're gone, right? Now it's time to go. And it starts off well. The first thing that we see at the beginning of Numbers 21 is victory over an enemy. The king of Arad has taken some Israelites captive. So they pray to God for victory. They defeat Arad. And that brings us right up to our passage. And we see that even though this is a new generation, the human problem of sin still remains. It remains in their hearts. And so the first thing that we see in this passage is they're complaining, and that their complaining is sin. Complaining is sin. It seems simple enough, something that we all know, right? But if you're anything like me, that simple truth can easily go right out the window. We think of it maybe as a respectable sin. It's not that big of a deal, right? Maybe we only keep it behind closed doors most of the time. Not a big deal, but it's one of those that we don't frequently think about needing to repent of. And this can come out in our lives in several ways, not the least of which would be, let's just hypothetically say traffic in LA. Now, my family, we visit Houston once a year because that's where I grew up, and Nana has to see her grandbabies, right? So we go there about once a year, and when we go, driving in Houston is my job, not Lucy's. And that's not because she's incompetent, but she's like, well, you know, it's what pilots call crew resource management, right? Use the resources you have. I grew up in Houston. I kind of know how it works, how the traffic works. And so whenever something magical happens, whenever I cross into Houston city limits, it's like a switch flips in my brain and I'm in Houston mode, okay? And if I'm not careful, I can very easily go from no after you to what do you think you're doing, you crazy person, right? Because it's always their fault. It's not my fault. I'm a good driver. And so it becomes very easy to complain about the traffic poor driving of others, and how can that light be so short? We've already sat here for three cycles already. What's going on? Can I get an amen? Thank you. Yeah. But even something seemingly small like traffic can set us off. And how many countless other things are we tempted to complain about in our everyday lives? And it's sin. Complaining is sin, but it's so easy for that knowledge to go out the window when things don't go our way. And things are not going Israel's way. Now, the book of Numbers is filled with these cycles of Israel's disobedience, followed by God's redemption and reaffirmation of his commitment to this faithless people in spite of their disobedience. We see that even though this is a new generation and they're going to get to go into the promised land, the sin of their forefathers remains in them. Sin is a pervasive problem. And it's true for all of us, not just Israel. By virtue of Adam's fall, it resides in us all. None of us are exempt from it. And this is why we all need a Savior. And what we'll see is that turning over a new leaf doesn't mean much. Israel still has that old sin problem. But what is the nature of their sin? What's brought this complaint on? And what's at the root of their complaints? What's happening in their hearts? Well, the Israelites, they're faced with these adverse circumstances, right? They're stuck out here in the wilderness, and even though they're on their way to the promised land, they're not there yet, right? They still have a ways to go. They have to go around Edom. They can't go directly there. And this is frustrating and kind of unexpected. The Edomites were related to the Israelites. Their ancestor, Isaac, had twins, Jacob and Esau. The Israelites were descended from Jacob, and the Edomites were descended from Esau. And so these people are related to one another. They're kinsmen. Now, they had some differences. They butted heads in the book of Genesis, as we saw. But they seemed to bury the hatchet in Genesis 32. So you're thinking maybe, okay, you might expect Edom to say, yes, come on through. That's fine. But no, they refused passage to Israel through their land. Israel was very hospitable about it. They said, we're just passing through. We won't stop for any food or water. We're not even going to turn off the path. If you let us into your home, we won't even crack open the pantry, okay? But in spite of that, Edom says, nope, we don't want you here. We don't care that you're not going to take any of our food or resources. You're not going to bother us. We don't care. You're not welcome. And so that adds a lot of time and effort to Israel's journey. They have to take their whole nation around with all their stuff and go around the land of Edom. And they've had enough. And not for the first time, they complain that God led them out into the wilderness to die. They felt like slavery was better than death. They also weren't satisfied with the food that they had been given. They complained that they had no food, and the food that they did have, they were sick of. Well, which is it? But in any case, the Israelites at this time, they didn't have the most diverse diet. How do you feed a couple million people in the wilderness? Well, God did it miraculously. He had this stuff fall from heaven called manna. And you're like, what is manna? That's not an English word. What is it? Well, that's a great question, because the word manna literally means, what is it? So God miraculously provides for them this sort of mystery substance. He provides everything that they need to survive. And he's given them their daily bread, but nothing more. Now, should they have been grateful that God miraculously provided for them in the desert? Absolutely. But guess what? He only gave them what they needed and nothing more. How many of us would be grateful if God only gave us what we needed and nothing else? We'd still be tempted to complain. And God has provided for us our daily bread and so much more. You know, we get to subscribe to a streaming service or two. Maybe we go on a vacation or we go see family every now and then. We have plenty of clothes in our closet to choose from. And much to the joy of Europeans visiting for the World Cup, plenty of air conditioning if we need it. But what if God only gave you what you needed? Would you be grateful? Now, I know that in spite of what God has done for me in my life, I still complain when I don't get this luxury that I expected to have. Maybe the Wi-Fi's out or whatever it is. And so the Israelites feel like they deserved better than that manna. Is that how you feel? I deserve that promotion. I deserve that job. And what it really boils down to, though, is a lack of thankfulness in our hearts for what God has provided us with. The Israelites lacked thankfulness, and we often lack thankfulness too. Another problem with the Israelites' complaint is that they're basically saying, God, you're not doing a good job. If you really knew what you were doing, we wouldn't have to go through this. And how often do we think that same thing? So in addition to a lack of thankfulness, we have a lack of trust. God doesn't know what he's doing. He just brought us out here to die in the wilderness. What are you struggling to trust God with right now? Do you have a complaint that revolves around lacking trust in God? Are we going to be able to buy that house? Will we ever have kids or grandkids? What gives you anxiety? When you put your head on the pillow at night, what is the thing that you are tempted to just stew on and just let roll around in your head? That's a lack of trust in God. Finally, the Israelites demonstrate a lack of patience. They want the problem to be fixed now. God, fix it now. Get us to the promised land now. We don't want this hardship. We shouldn't have to deal with this. God, you are all powerful. What is taking you so long? I know that you can think of a better way to do this or a faster way to do this for me. Have you ever had that voice in your head? God, I want to find a spouse now. I want to find the right job now. I want to find a better home to live in now. A lack of patience. And it's sometimes easy to feel justified in those complaints, isn't it? God, getting them to the promised land, that would be a good thing. So why would God deprive them of this good thing? God, you say children are a blessing. Why haven't you provided us with that blessing? I don't understand. Why did you take our mother away? Why did you give me this diagnosis? And so if we put ourselves in the Israelites' shoes, we might see how they can have felt justified in their complaints. That generation is gone, God. We're supposed to get to the promised land, but we're still wandering around. Now we have to go around Edom. And what are we going to have to do next? Will we ever be able to rest secure? Will my children ever be able to rest secure? It's already been 40 years. How much longer, God? And so these doubts creep in. Will we ever make it? So it's easy to see why they would have complained. It's easy to see why we complain. And yet, in spite of it all, our complaints are not justified. In spite of all appearances, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will, his perfect plan. And when we're tempted to complain against the sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe who sent his son to die for us, there are ways that we can fight that temptation. I think one thing that helps cure a lack of thankfulness is intentionally finding things to be thankful about. Just doing something simple, like finding 3 things a day to be thankful to God for, goes a long way. And there are times in your life when dark clouds hang over you and everything seems broken and wrong. And it's those times when it is particularly helpful to find things to be thankful about. And it is a discipline. It's work. It's part of renewing your mind, changing those old patterns of thought. Because when you're being thankful, you cannot simultaneously complain at the same time. You can't do that. And so make it a habit to find things to be thankful for. It's work, but it's worth it. Another thing that's helpful is to keep a journal of prayer requests and answers so that you can look back and be reminded of God's faithfulness in your own life, that he is in fact trustworthy. That's especially helpful when you're in your own personal wilderness, when God is really taking you through something hard, whether it's the death of a loved one, a broken relationship, getting fired or laid off. In those times, it's difficult to remember who God is. But remembering his past faithfulness will help you trust him in the present trial. And so if you read the Old Testament, one thing that God says again and again is, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. He reminds them of that a lot because it's good to remember. He wants them to remember who he is and what he's done. So no matter how uncertain the future is, we serve the God who saves. We have no room for grumbling and complaining because we know from past experience and from the scriptures that he is trustworthy. If he lets us go through something hard, one thing is for certain, it's not because he doesn't love us. It's not because he doesn't love us. You see, God himself came down and he took on flesh. He experienced suffering. He came down into the pit with us to pull us out of it. And he even took the full wrath of God on the cross. He did that for us. And so if we're going through something hard, it's not because God doesn't love us. And so there's a deeper purpose in it. One that we may not see right now. One that we may not ever see the full scope of on this side of eternity, but the purpose is there. Finally, another way to fight against complaining is to persevere in prayer. Persevering in prayer. Now, it's not wrong to ask God to get you out of a tough situation. Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove the thorn in his flesh. The Psalms are full of prayers asking God to deliver the psalmist from hardship. But even if he doesn't, it takes him a long time, it's not on our timetable, we need to pray for patience and joy. And what that prayer will do is change us. God will use that to change us. Even if God doesn't change our situation as quickly as we'd like, he will change us as we stay close to him. So what is the consequence of Israel's sin, this complaining? Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. As a consequence for their sin, God punishes them by sending these fiery serpents whose bite kills people. Now the penalty for sin is death, right? Specifically here from snake bites. Now, it's possible that these aren't just normal everyday snakes. They could very well be. But the description of these serpents as fiery would conjure up interesting visuals in the Israelite brain, probably. The word for fiery is the same word as the root for seraph or seraphim. And in Isaiah 6, those are the beings that guard God's throne and proclaim him as holy, holy, holy. The same word used in the context of judgment, by the way, appears in Isaiah 14 and in Isaiah 30, which describes flying fiery serpents. So it's possible that God has sent his entourage to judge the Israelites. There's a possibility that these are supernatural beings, which to me is a lot cooler of an option than just poisonous snakes. But who knows for sure? What we do know is that it's definitely divine judgment. The penalty for disobedience is death. And not just physical death, but ultimately, as we know, separation from God and eternity. And the Israelites, to their credit, recognize their sin right away. So right after we see the Israelites provide a bad example, we see them provide us with a good example. The Israelites didn't waste any time confessing their sin, and they ask Moses to pray for them. Now, the consequence of their sin is enough to push them to confess and repent. That's not always the case, is it? How often do we see a murderer experience immediate consequences for sin, and they do not repent, right? But here, the Israelites have repented. They don't try to hide it, saying, "No, God, we didn't really sin." They don't try to justify it and accuse God of being unjust. They don't feel too ashamed of their sin to go to God, and they don't try to fix it themselves. They know that they can't. And these are all things that Adam tried to do with his encounter with the serpent in the garden. He tried to cover it up, and he tried to fix it himself by wearing fig leaves. He blamed God, "It's that woman you gave me." But instead, the Israelites confess. How often do we try to justify our sin? "Well, I don't need to clear up that relationship because I got mad at them for a good reason. It's their fault. In fact, they should be the one clearing it up with me." And we're just stubborn. Or, "I got angry because I had a really hard day. That's why I snapped. It's not me. It's just because I had a hard day." Right? Taking that responsibility off of ourselves. Or maybe we feel too ashamed to go to God and confess our sin. "What I did was so awful. I told God I would never do it again. God doesn't want to hear from me right now. I probably disgust him." Or we want to hide it, you know, but God knows all things. Nothing's more foolish than trying to hide your sin from God. As John says, if we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Sometimes when we sin, God is the last place that we want to go for whatever reason. But in reality, that's the very first place we should go. These sins of complaining, of lacking thankfulness, lacking trust, lacking patience, they're serious. The Israelites are getting the death penalty for it. Sin is an affront to God. So instead of running away from God, instead of sweeping it under the rug, we need to immediately go to the Father through our Savior, Jesus Christ, and confess. He doesn't love you only when you don't sin. If you are in Christ, God treats you as his child. You have been adopted by him. You know, whenever my kids do something wrong, I don't want them to be afraid to come and tell me the truth. Even if there's a consequence for it, I will forgive them because they're my children. And if that's the case with me, how much more will God, the perfect Father, show grace and mercy to us? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So be quick to go to your Holy Father who forgives you. But it's interesting that the Israelites don't go straight to their Holy Father to confess their sins, do they? They go to Moses. But the people don't do this every time that they pray. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, it says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So they pray to God, and God hears them, gives the king of Arad into their hands. They felt comfortable going directly to God for this righteous cause. So what's going on here? After their sin, they don't go straight to God. They go to Moses, and they ask Moses to pray for them. Because of their sin, they feel like they need a mediator, someone who is in right standing with God who can plead their case for them. They recognize that they're not righteous. So how does God respond to this? What is his solution? And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, I don't know about you, but this is not how I would expect God to respond. Surely I'm not alone here. If I had to make a list of ways that I thought God would forgive Israel's sin, making a bronze serpent and putting it on a stick for them to look at would be pretty far down the list. But God hears Moses' prayer, and that's what he commands. Now, the word for bronze and fiery in Hebrew, they're similar, so he's basically making a copy of these serpents. And when the people look on the serpent, they're healed. And to me, the natural question is, how is this in line with God's character? Is God commanding them to make an idol? Serpents were sometimes objects of worship in the ancient world. Sometimes people would use images of serpents as like a talisman, something to ward off evil spirits. You'd actually see that in Egypt quite a bit. So is this like a magic charm? Why is God commanding them to look at what seems like an object of false worship? Well, that's not the only thing that serpents could have represented. And far from being an idol, to the Israelites, the serpent was actually the exact opposite of an idol. This is not something to worship. This is a symbol of judgment, a symbol of the consequence of their sin. It was a symbol of curse, the curse that they had brought on themselves. So when they're looking at the serpent on the pole, they're looking upon the consequences of their sin. And this word for to see, when anybody sees it in Hebrew, doesn't just mean optical perception. It does mean that, but it means to look with understanding. Understand what's going on, Israel. You have sinned against God. Understand your punishment. So when they're looking at this bronze serpent, they're confessing their sin. Yes, I brought this upon myself. I acknowledge my sin. God, please save me. It's sort of like, say you lost weight and you're trying to keep it off. So you take a picture of your former fatter self and put it on your mirror. And when you look at it, you realize the consequence of your former way of life. In a similar way, that's sort of what is happening with Israel. And when they looked upon their curse, when they looked upon the thing that they deserved, they got what they didn't deserve. God healed them. And so when you recognize your sin for what it is and realize that you deserve God's wrath and judgment, know that all that you have to do is look and be saved. And that's the final point today. Look at Jesus and live. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus would use the serpent on a pole as a symbol for himself? Jesus brings up this passage as we saw in John 3 when he's talking about the new birth. He tells Nicodemus that in order to be made spiritually alive, to have eternal life, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus, even though he's one of Israel's most highly esteemed religious teachers, doesn't understand what Jesus is saying at all. How can you, the supposed expert, not understand this? And he says, you see, Nicodemus, everything in the Bible points to me. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up. And Jesus is using a double entendre here. The word that is translated as lifted up can mean physically lifted up. It can also mean glorified, exalted. So just as the serpent was physically lifted up in the wilderness, so I will be physically lifted up and exalted and glorified in my death. So Jesus compares himself to the serpent because the people had to look on it and live. And not just look, but look with understanding. One might say faith. If you look on me with faith, just like the Israelites look on the serpent, you will not just gain life in this world, but life in the world to come. And so all these things in the Old Testament that point to Jesus, they do all in some way fall short. The sacrifices fall short because they have to be offered up over and over. David falls short because he was still a sinner. The serpent falls short because you get life in this world. But when you look at Jesus, you get faith, or with faith, you get eternal life. So just like the Israelites looked upon their curse in the wilderness, when we look at the cross, we look upon the curse that should have been ours. So that's what we're actually looking at when we have that cross on our around our neck, on our shirt, on our hat. We're showing people a symbol of curse. And as Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became the curse on our behalf. He took it upon himself. And so when we look at that cross with faith, we look at the consequences of our sin and on the one who is willing to take that curse from us. And we live. And another way that Jesus is better than the serpent is that while looking upon our curse, we're simultaneously looking at our Savior. And that's one of those necessary paradoxes of Christianity. That's one of those things that makes Jesus' sacrifice for us possible and meaningful. That's what makes our salvation possible. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is how that exchange of our sin for his righteousness is possible. So we're looking simultaneously at the curse and our Savior. The law must be fulfilled. Jesus not only fulfilled the law by doing it perfectly, he also fulfilled it by taking punishment for those who have incurred God's wrath by breaking it. So of course, if God is to forgive and save his people, our Savior must in some sense become a curse so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ is our righteousness. We have a righteousness not from ourselves, but from outside of us, from Christ. And he takes the punishment for our sin upon himself. This is the great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. And so the serpent was only a precursor of what was to come. The Israelites looked on the consequence for their sin and lived longer on this earth, but we put our eyes directly on our Savior and live forever with God in eternal joy. And unlike the Israelites who had to go through Moses, because of Jesus, we can go straight to God. Because Jesus suffered for us, was tempted and took our punishment, in short, because he became our curse, Jesus is a better mediator. He's the great high priest through whom we can boldly approach God's throne. For there is one man and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Our mediator is himself God, so we can go straight to God. We have that kind of intimate access with our Creator. We are allowed into the throne room. Queen Victoria was the longest reigning monarch in British history until Elizabeth II eclipsed her reign several years ago. And in her long reign, there were at least 8 assassination attempts made on Victoria. All of them, all 8, occurred while she was outside of the palace gate. Why? Because nobody could enter the throne room. You can't just waltz into Buckingham Palace, right? They have those guys with funny hats that'll stop you. But you know who has absolutely no problem getting into the monarch's throne room? Just his or her children, right? They can come and go as they please. And because of Christ, we're God's children. And the beauty of this salvation that is offered to us is its simplicity. Just look. look and be saved. Look with belief, understanding, faith. And what that means is agreeing with God. By looking at that serpent, they were agreeing with God that this is what they deserved. Yes, I deserve this judgment, God. Forgive me. Do you agree with God that you have earned his wrath? Just agree with God. Listen to the words that God speaks to Israel in Jeremiah 3. He says, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God." So look on the cross and acknowledge that that's what you deserve. Now, Dustin told this story a couple weeks ago, but it's one that bears repeating. One of the most famous preachers to ever live was Charles Spurgeon, and his conversion is an incredible example of this very thing. He was stumbling through a snowstorm as a young man. He stumbled into this little Methodist chapel and to get out of the cold, and the snow was so bad that the minister did not make it in that day. He couldn't get there, so one of the congregants got up to preach in his stead, and the verse that he preached on was Isaiah 45:22, which in the King James says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And according to Spurgeon, this is what the man said. "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. While a man needn't go to college to learn to look, you may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look." And this is what Spurgeon says. "I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved." So that's my exhortation for you today. Maybe you don't know Christ. Look and live. Be saved from your sin. Be saved from your complaining, your hopelessness, your self-righteousness. Look to Christ and his righteousness to save you. Maybe you're in that place of justifying your sin. Maybe there's something that you know is wrong, but you justify it, and in so doing, call God a liar. Look to Christ. Look to the Savior who took on the curse that should be yours. He alone can save you. Maybe you're not a Christian because you're running from God, or you're trying to hide from him, but you know he's there. An unbeliever can't find God for the same reason that criminals can't find the police. God has put eternity in the hearts of men. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So look and be saved. You know that God is there, but you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he will clothe you in his righteousness. And whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. But maybe you're here and you've already looked. Don't stop looking. Continue to look. The cross is a reminder of what you were saved from. Don't take your eyes off it. And if you're struggling with those things that we talked about earlier, lack of thankfulness, lack of trust in God, lack of patience, you feel like God's got it all wrong, look at the cross. The Israelites didn't throw that bronze serpent away the next day. They kept it. They took it into the promised land. They even put it in the temple after the temple had been built, not as an object of worship, but as a reminder of what God had done for them in the wilderness. Now, eventually it didn't turn into an object of worship, at which point it was destroyed. But before that, it served as a reminder of what they'd been saved from. And that's what the cross means. Keep looking at it. But Jesus is no longer on that cross. He's risen from the dead. He's defeated death. And we know that where he is, one day we will be also. So look upon him and live. The bronze serpent remained a symbol for the Israelites of God's faithfulness. But for us, on this side of the cross, Christ gave us a meal to remember him and to proclaim his death until he comes. And so as we come, we take the Lord's Supper today. Let this covenant meal enable you, believer, to continue to look at Christ and look at the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are separated from the ancient Israelites by thousands of years, yet we have the same basic problem. Just like them, we are sinners, and we confess that to you. We confess our complaining is a sin. Our lack of trust is sin. Our thanklessness is sin. We deserve the punishment that the Israelites received, death. But you have provided a way for us to experience eternal life. Thank you for sending Christ to take away our sin and to heal us. He took our curse upon himself and gifted us his perfect righteousness so that we may be saved. Help us keep our eyes fixed on the cross for salvation and not on our own righteousness. Grant us true faith and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.